You would turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin there in a moment. 2 Timothy 3, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's always a joy, together with those of like precious faith, and worship our God and bring glory to His name. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, we read a familiar verse, a very fundamental verse, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Scripture is profitable, and we know why it's profitable in verse 16, but notice what led him to say this in verse 14, when he said, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The scriptures are profitable ultimately for those four components mentioned in verse 16, and for the fact that it thoroughly equips us for every good work of God in verse 17. But that's all to the end of our salvation. The Scripture makes us wise unto salvation. And he's quite obviously talking about the Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy had known from his childhood before he ever became a Christian. But as we're studying on Sunday mornings in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul's writings are noted as Scripture, and that those false teachers twist to their own destruction the Scriptures, including Paul's writings. And so not only the Old Testament Scripture is profitable and makes us wise to salvation, but the New Testament Scripture, all Scripture, is encompassing every single thing that comes from God ultimately. You notice in verse 15, he calls it the Holy Scriptures. Holiness appeals to the idea of something being special, separate, distinct, something that is different. God is holy. He's separate from sin. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. And the Scriptures of God are holy. They are certainly special. They are certainly separate from any other kind of writings, any other sacred writings that are even preserved for us through the ages to this day. The Scriptures of God stand apart from that. And we notice why in verse 16, those Scriptures are holy, they're special, and those Scriptures are profitable. The efficacy of all Scripture is a conclusion that is drawn from the Scripture's derivation, that is its origin, where it comes from. And Timothy is told by Paul in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, is a translation of one Greek word, and it's the only time we see it in the New Testament. It's the Greek word theonoustos, and it's a compound word, theos as reference to God, and pneuo to breath. It's the concept of spirit that we see throughout the Scripture, pneumia. Pneuo is breath. The English Standard Version translates it more literally: all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's saying that Scripture is the very product of God. It's not a product of man. It's called the Word of God because he spoke it. And it's quite obvious, especially as we'll see throughout the lesson, he didn't speak it directly always, but he spoke it through men. But those words that were written by men, as we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 1, were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the product of God, that is, the Scriptures that we read. And that's the only reason that Scripture is profitable. That's the only reason Scripture can rightly be described as holy. That's the only reason the Apostle Paul was able to say in truth that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, because God authored it. It's the very breath of God. And so I'd suggest to you that any appeal to Scripture without this fundamental belief in the inspiration of Scripture is vain. Yet Jesus said 7 times in the Gospels, "Have you not read?" And 17 times he used the phrase, "It is written." When he appealed to Scripture, he appealed to Scripture because of its origin. It's breathed out by God. The reason it's so profitable, the reason he could use it to defend himself and defend the gospel that he was presenting, as they thought it was in contradiction to the Old Testament prophets, is because it was in very fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. "Have you not read?" any appeal to Scripture without that basic belief that it comes from God is vain. And so if Scripture is merely a collection of literary works of man, it is to no avail. It's not efficacious. It is not profitable. It's not holy at all. It certainly does not help us in matters pertaining to salvation. Yet some claim that it is valuable while denying this very basic and fundamental concept of inspiration. There are people who believe in God and they'll believe that Jesus is His Son, yet they do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They suggest that the Bible is certainly a wonderful book and it helps us in getting to heaven and living a good life on earth, but it's not infallible. It's not really from God. Men wrote these things. And then on the other side of the coin, some claim to believe in the inspiration of Scriptures, but they show they don't really believe in the inspiration of Scriptures with their conduct in contradiction to Scripture and their teaching in contradiction to Scripture. They'll reject certain writings that don't sit well with them, and they'll reject it on the basis that these are just the writings of men. They're a product of their time, they're a product of their culture, and Scripture is not something set in stone that is eternal, infallible, that is from God, but it's a collection of works of man. Yet it is still profitable, they'll suggest. I would suggest to you that any of those concepts of Scripture being good and profitable and efficacious and making us wide towards salvation that is without this understanding and belief in it being truly the inspired Word of God is inconsistent. Consider the very fundamental responsibility we have as man to have faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And even those who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture will suggest that that is certainly the case. You cannot please God without faith, yet faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And without the inspiration of the Word of God, then it is not the Word of God, and that faith is not in God, but it's in the man who wrote that Scripture. We've got to understand and believe in this fundamental principle that Scripture is breathed out by God. It pervades every single part of our existence as the children of God, what we do and why we do it and why we believe what we believe. It's because we believe the Scripture is from God and it is infallible, it's perfect, and it thoroughly equips us to every good work. We need to be on guard against those who, in their intellectualism, would suggest Scripture is not inspired of God. And there are even some among our brethren in the Lord's body that would deny the inspiration of Scripture. We need to understand this fundamental principle. Consider the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that it is breathed out by God. The Scripture is laced with examples of inspiration, giving us an understanding of what exactly it is. What does it mean that all Scripture is breathed out by God? Consider in Exodus, the fourth chapter, when Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus was appointed by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, to be the spokesman of God, and God would speak to Pharaoh through him, and by that he would deliver the children of Israel by God's mighty hand. In Exodus 4, we read of many of the excuses of Moses, and in chapter 3 as well. And God time and time again reproves him and gives him proof that he would be with him and gives him confidence in him going to the people as God's spokesman. But then Moses concludes in verse 13, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." And so he doesn't want to go. That's what it all boils down to. But I want us to especially notice what the Lord responded to him with. The anger of the Lord in verse 14 was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well." One of Moses' excuses was he wasn't eloquent enough. "I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." This is a picture, an illustration of inspiration, that Scripture is breathed out by God. Moses in Deuteronomy is notified as the prophet, which typified the great prophet to come, which obviously is Christ. And the Jews understood that. They looked for that great prophet who was the Christ. And Jesus came and they rejected him. Prophet is a mouthpiece of God. We think of prophecy as future telling. That's only a small part of it. In fact, the future telling of prophets was ultimately to demonstrate and confirm that what they were saying was not their own words, but it was God's. They were the mouthpiece of God. God was speaking through them, using them to communicate his message. And so Moses was a prophet, but notice there that he would be a spokesman to the people. But in verse 15, he said, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And Aaron would be the one ultimately speaking. In chapter 7, in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be a prophet, or be your prophet. And so while certainly Moses was the prophet, and Aaron perhaps was a prophet as well in his own respects in this regard, this typified what really God would be to Moses, and Moses would be to the people, and how God would communicate, not only in that time in the Exodus and in the Mosaic dispensation, but all the way through, if there's a prophet, apostles included, this is what was happening. God was speaking through them, just as Moses was speaking through Aaron, yet God was in control of their words. We see the same concept in Jeremiah, who is a prophet, we know good and well. We see the beginning of his call to prophecy in the first chapter of the book bearing his name. In verse 4, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Again, prophet means a mouthpiece of God. And notice how that's demonstrated in verse 6. I said, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. A prophet is not simply a person who was given a command of God who went and uttered that command in his own words. But he was a man that God was with in a miraculous way, where the things he said, the things he spoke were not his own words, but were controlled by the Lord. He puts his words in the prophet's mouth. There are various implications to this. If it be true that these men were not just communicating a message given to them by God in their own words, if it be true that these men were not just displaying and communicating their own thoughts about some spiritual subject, but that God was actually controlling their speech, putting words into their mouths and communicating through them as they were mouthpieces of God to the people, there are extreme implications to this that we need to understand. I think we see them in Numbers chapter 22 and 23 and 24, where Balaam, a prophet of God, is pursued and requested by Balak, the Moabite king, where the children of Israel were coming upon the Moabite nation and people and the king, and they were frightened because of their great number. And so, knowing Balaam, a prophet of God, Balak sent for him and requested that he would curse the children of Israel for him. And I think we're familiar with the story, but I want us to notice a few things that Balaam points out to Balak that demonstrates the concept of inspiration, that he had no control, he had no choice in the matter, but this was God speaking through him. Numbers 22 and verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And I would assert to you that he's not simply suggesting that that's how much he loves God. Because remember in the story, he goes to request permission from God, and God tells him no, and he goes back to the servants and he tells them God said no, and then he goes back again and he asks again, and God lets him do what he wants to do, and then he's reproved by a donkey when the word of the Lord comes upon that donkey. It's not because he loves God more than silver or gold. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, as we just studied recently, he's used as an example of how those false prophets, those false teachers of Peter's times were acting. They were selfish, and they were full of lust and desire and envy, and they wanted money, and they peddled the word of God. And that's why they taught false doctrine. They were greedy, like Balaam, the prophet. The reason he could not go beyond the word of the Lord, his God, to do less or more is because he didn't have control over what he was saying. Numbers 22 and verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you now. Now have I any power to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. I don't have any power. That is the position of the prophet. In verse 5 of chapter 23, much like we read in Jeremiah 1, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, thus you shall speak. He didn't have a choice. The Lord placed those words in his mouth, and that's the only thing he could have spoken. Notice in chapter 24 and verse 13 how it's phrased. If Balak were to give me, Balaam says, his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. He couldn't speak his own will, is what he says. The American Standard Version translates that he could not speak his own mind. It's not the mind of God that the prophet is speaking. It's not the mind of the prophet that the prophet is speaking. It's not the mind of the writer that Scripture is speaking of and revealing, but the mind of God. That's of paramount importance in our faith, that we know these words are not from man. They are the very words of God. It is God breathed. And the prophet, the apostle, had no choice of what went into it as far as content, nor what words were used to reveal. Consider throughout the New Testament, time and time again, we see some phrases and some references which affirm continually, inwardly in the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture. When Scripture is quoted, notice what the Word of God says in Mark 12 and verse 35, in the account of when Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees and then the scribes. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, notice this, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I want us to notice what may seem to be a contradiction, but is actually an affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture. He says that David said in verse 36, but then he said in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. But notice in verse 36 that David said by the Holy Spirit. David was saying these things. David wrote that psalm, but it was the Holy Spirit that actually authored it. David was merely a mouthpiece. Similarly, in Acts, the first chapter, when they were seeking to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Christ before they began their apostolic ministry on the day of Pentecost, having reference to Psalm 41 and verse 9, when the psalmist says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. David wrote it, but he said the Holy Spirit spoke it. It didn't come from David. Likewise, in Acts the 28th chapter in verse 25, it says, when they did not agree among themselves, that is the Jews before Paul, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer appeals to the Psalm 95, in reference to the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness. But notice what he says in verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, so on and so forth. Likewise, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31 is quoted in reference to the New Covenant prophecy, where this old covenant at the time of the writing of Jeremiah was growing old and becoming obsolete in reference to this new covenant that would come, not the same that was given to those people that would come out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus, but a new covenant which would be written on their hearts and their minds, and their lawless deeds would be forgiven. Notice in chapter 10 that that same scripture is quoted, but with this preface in verse 15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That was a quotation of the same chapter in Jeremiah that chapter 8 quoted from. Jeremiah wrote those words. Jeremiah penned that prophecy. But he said the Holy Spirit witnesses. The Holy Spirit said, this is of utmost importance. This is not man speaking to us. This is God speaking to us. I think it's fairly easy to see what inspiration means by the demonstration and those examples, but also in many others. But still we need to stress the system of inspiration. What exactly does it mean? How does it work? And why is it so important to believe in? Consider 2 Peter chapter 1. Where it speaks of the Holy Spirit's work and the revelation of God's will as Peter looks back on the prophets of old who had spoke about the coming of the Lord. I want us to notice in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, the context of 2 Peter, as we've noted in Bible classes, addressing these false teachers, these people that Peter is writing to. They need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because there are false prophets among them and they don't need to be tossed to and fro and carried about with various winds of doctrine like Ephesians 4 suggests. We need to be edified in the Spirit so we can be on guard against those who teach falsely. He says there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Specifically speaking, the false teaching of which they were a part in verse 16 is made known. When Peter mentions, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They spoke of the coming of Jesus in power to judge the world and to destroy the world with fire. That was their message. And what the false teachers were saying is that's just a fable that they're telling you. And Peter's denying that fact. In chapter 2, the character of the false teachers is addressed. And in chapter 3, more specifically, their doctrine, a doctrine that scoffs, a doctrine that blasphemes, is addressed. These false teachers were mocking the second coming of the Lord and scoffing God. But I want us to notice what Peter appeals to. We didn't appeal to fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. His coming, parousia, is in reference to a bodily coming, not a figurative coming, a bodily coming. He would come and every eye would see Him, as Matt quoted from Revelation chapter 1 this morning in Bible class. But it wouldn't just be like a physical coming necessarily, like a material coming, but it would be in His glorified state. And that's what Peter's referring to. In Matthew chapter 17, Him, James, and John were ascended the mountain with God, with Christ. And Christ was transfigured before their eyes. His form completely changed. They saw Him in His glorified state. That's what He's referring to. I know He's coming in power and glory and majesty because I saw His pre-incarnate state. And He's going to return in that same way in glory. And how often do we appeal to eyewitness testimony? It's of utmost importance. The very resurrection of Christ is validated by eyewitness testimony. As 1 Corinthians 15 shows, the very many witnesses that Jesus appeared to and over 500 brethren at once He appeared to. But as strong as that is, I want us to notice what He says in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice what He said in verse 19. We have this eyewitness testimony, but we have the prophetic word confirmed. That word confirmed is translated in the King James Version, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. In the American Standard Version, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. That's what He's saying. He's not simply saying that His eyewitness testimony confirms the prophetic word. He's saying, here's some evidence that He's coming. We saw His transformed glory. But here is something you can rest on and be confident in even more. Something that is even more sure. The prophetic word. The prophet spoke of this. The prophet spoke of this, and we're speaking of this, and none of us that is speaking of this is speaking by our own will. Because prophecy never came by the will of man. It's of no private interpretation, or that is private loosing or unloosing. That is the origin, where it came from, not from man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's even more sure than eyewitness testimony. Has anybody ever borne false witness? Absolutely. And that's not to say that eyewitness testimony is something we can't trust. That's certainly what Paul appealed to in 1 Corinthians 15. But what he's saying is that's sure enough, but I'll give you one more. The prophetic word spoke of this. These men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved in the Greek is the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O. And it means to bear, carry, as Vine defines. And it's rendered, he says, being moved in 2 Peter 1:25, signifying that they were being borne along or impelled by the Holy Spirit's power, not acting according to their own wills or simply even expressing their own thoughts, but expressing the mind of God in words provided and ministered by Him. I often like to give the example of when we take up a pen or a pencil and write a letter to someone. We may say that that pen wrote the letter. The pen is mightier than the sword. The pen writes. The pen gives powerful words. But we know that pen did not do it of its own accord. The pen was merely an instrument. The pen had no power. The pen doesn't know. The pen doesn't understand. But the pen writes as the one who wields the pen puts those words on the page. That's what inspiration is. And to further exemplify the power of such, we can see in Scripture that it didn't even require the prophet's understanding of what they spoke. How could you speak something that is coherent that you don't even understand yourself? Yet we know the Scripture to be infallible. We know the Scripture to be intelligent. We know the Scripture to be coherent and understandable. Yet many times, these men who are moved by the Holy Spirit had no idea what they were really even saying. Peter appeals to that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you, though through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. They heard bits and pieces, but they couldn't form the full picture. They didn't know. They spoke, and it was true, but they didn't know. They didn't know because it wasn't their will they were speaking. They didn't know because it wasn't their thoughts and plans they were speaking. I think we see an example of this furthermore in Acts the second chapter in verse 39, when in the first gospel sermon that is recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in Luke's account, Peter says in verse 39, after telling them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What he just said there, as Joel's prophecy that he quoted affirmed, is that this salvation, anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is indeed anyone and everyone. It's offered to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. What he didn't understand is that included the Gentiles. It's not until Acts chapter 10, years later, when Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, he sees that vision and he understands that what God has called common, he must not call clean. He concludes in verse 34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He doesn't see Jew and Gentile anymore. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You see, he spoke in Acts 2 and verse 39, but it was God speaking through him. He didn't understand what he said, not fully. And that's made obvious by Acts chapter 10. This is further confirmed in Ephesians, the third chapter, and throughout the Scripture when the revelation of God is retrospectively considered as a mystery. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." And here's inspiration: "as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." A mystery is something unrevealed. We don't know it and we can't know it. But God reveals it through those holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so now it's not a mystery anymore. We could have never known, but now we do know because God revealed it to us. And it's His will, not the will of the man who wrote it. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to God, but those who are that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Unless God reveals it, it's a mystery. And the way He reveals it is through the inspired apostles and prophets. I want us to note something further more in regard to the system of inspiration. We need to come to an understanding and a belief in the degree of inspiration that the Scripture claims for itself. Notice in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That is all-encompassing. Every Scripture, every bit of it, that's plenary inspiration or complete inspiration. But I want us to understand something furthermore. It's also plenary verbal inspiration. That is, not just the complete Scripture is inspired by God thought for thought, but the complete Scripture is inspired by God word for word. And it leaves no room for our own error and our own devising. But even the very words are chosen by God. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or chapter 2, rather, in verse 10, when speaking of how they crucified the Lord of glory, not knowing that He was indeed the Son of God. They did this without a full understanding that He was indeed God's Son. It says they wouldn't have done this if they knew it. But, verse 10, "God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That's really a parallel passage of Ephesians chapter 3 that we read. We don't know unless God reveals it to us, and He did it through His Spirit. But I want us to notice verse 13. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." I want us to notice the distinction between things and words. "These things we also speak," not in words. He's speaking of spiritual truth and thought and understanding, spiritual plans and wisdom. Those are the things He's talking about. We may have a thought, and we communicate that thought through the words. The words and the thought are not necessarily the same thing. They are extremely intimately related. But words convey thoughts. And what He's saying is that we speak these things, but not in our own words. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way: combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that's exactly what He's saying, because in the first part of verse 13, He says we speak these things not in words which man teaches, man's wisdom teaches. The Holy Spirit not only conveys the thoughts, but the very words that would convey those thoughts. Have you ever told someone to go tell someone, go give a message. This is what I want you to tell them. And they go and give that message, and they've got to put it in their own words, and maybe the message is not conveyed accurately, and they don't have a full understanding of it. There's a game that is sometimes played, the telephone game, where you sit in a circle and someone comes up with a message, they tell it to the person to the right of them, and they tell it to the person to the right of them, and by the time it gets around the circle, they ask that last person, "What's the message?" And it's almost always completely different than the original message. Because the thoughts were conveyed, but the people did not speak the exact same words, and it changed. What Paul is telling us by inspiration is that God had the thought. He had the plan devised in eternity, but what He didn't do is just convey the general thought to man and tell that man, that prophet, "Here's the thought, here's something that I'm giving you, an idea, a message, and you put it into your own words as best you can." He didn't even give them the choice of words. those thoughts were combined with the exact words of God's choosing. There's an example of this in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when the Sadducees question Jesus and they deny the resurrection. And Jesus gives them two answers. You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection because they did not believe in the power of God. And they gave the example of marriage. This woman has seven husbands because her husbands continue to die. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And what they don't understand is the power of God. Marriage is a carnal institution. It's a bodily institution, physically, not a spiritual one. You're not going to be given in marriage when you're raised because you're not going to be the same person you were before. You're going to be given a spiritual body. That's the power of God and the transformation of the resurrection. You don't understand that. But not only that, he appealed to scripture just like Peter did in 2 Peter 1. You don't know the scriptures. And what he quotes is from Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush scene. When God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He made an argument based on one word. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had perished and their bodies had disintegrated in the tomb, God said, I am their God. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so if they're dead now, but God says, I am their God, he speaks in confidence of the resurrection. That's exactly Jesus' argument. And if every word is not inspired, Jesus couldn't have made that argument. But he didn't say that God said, I was. He said that God said, I am. I want us to consider some questions. If the scripture is not completely inspired, that is, it's not plenary inspiration, then who gets to be the arbitrator of which scriptures are from God and which scriptures are not? I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but I don't believe that every single Scripture is inspired. Who gets to be that judge? Who gets to make that decision? God forbid that anyone would be in that place. But also, if the Scripture is not word for word, verbally inspired, then what God did is He placed the most important message ever known to man in the hands of fallible men and told them to put it in the best words possible, that man can understand, that man cannot be confused, that man can have confidence in what those words convey. God would have never left it up to fallible men. And if he did, how can we be sure that they communicated it accurately? Someone might say, well, we can be sure they communicated it accurately because God would have never let them communicate it in an inaccurate position. But that's exactly what inspiration is. God didn't give them any control. What they spoke was preordained by God, and they had no choice whatsoever. This is of utmost importance. If inspiration is not understood and believed, if it isn't true, then our faith is futile. Just like Paul said, if Jesus is not raised in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to believe in the inspiration of Scripture or everything unravels. Consider some implications of it. If the Scripture is fully inspired, word for word, of God, then we have to believe everything it says. There's an example of this in the New Testament, as we alluded to, that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. In Acts 23 and verse 6, Paul perceived before the Sanhedrin that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And there was a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Here's something that is very clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And what Paul or Jesus himself appealed to, as we noted in Matthew 22, was what God said himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Pharisees understood that, they accepted it, but the Sadducees rejected it. And by that, they stood condemned. But you know, the Pharisees would go on to do the exact same thing in chapter 26 when the Apostle Paul talked about the hope of his fathers and his countrymen, and for that hope he's being judged. Why is it so incredible to you that God would raise the dead? Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Why not believe in the resurrection of Jesus? They rejected it. What we need to understand is that everything the Bible says is true, and we need to accept it. And that includes the first 11 chapters of Genesis that many consider as a fable, as an allegory. They'll suggest that the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is not literal 6 days, but there is a couple of theories on that. There is the gap theory, where they are 6 literal days, but in between those literal days were millions and billions of years, to confirm an old earth theory. And then there is this age theory, where the days of Genesis chapter 1 are not literal 24-hour days, but they are an age. But if Scripture is inspired of God, then we've got to accept that God created in 6 literal days, and the earth is actually not as old as many people think it is. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees questioned Him concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Adam and Eve were made on the 6th day. If those are literal days with billions of years in between, then that was not at the beginning by day 6. It was billions of years after the beginning. If those days in and of themselves were actually ages, billions and millions of years, then that was not at the beginning on day 6. That was billions of years in the future. Yet Jesus, the Son of God Himself, said, "He who made them at the beginning made them male and female." If we do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then many will deny the creation account. But if you deny the creation account, what else are you going to deny? Consider that God created the world in 6 literal days. But it says, "In the beginning God said," and John's gospel commences with that concept. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, how's He going to confirm that He is that Word, the agent of creation that we read of in Genesis 1 and 2? In John 6, there was a great crowd, 5,000 plus. And they had no food, so He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and miraculously created enough food to fill the whole crowd. And there was so much left over that they accumulated 12 baskets of fragments. Now, if that does not display the creative power of Jesus, then I don't know what does. But if you don't believe that in the beginning all things were made through the Word of God in 6 literal days, then you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See what happens when we deny inspiration. Some would suggest that that flood that we read of in Genesis chapter 6 is not universal, but it was local. Yet notice the argument of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 3. Those false teachers who were blasphemers and scoffers who were telling those people that Peter was writing to that the Lord isn't coming. He says, "Know this first, that they will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And they'll say, 'Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" I want us to notice this. "For this they willfully forget," in verse 5, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed being flooded with water," perished, being flooded with water. He didn't mince words. The earth, the world, as they knew it, there was a universal destruction with a universal flood. And we can understand this and have further confidence in this as it corresponds to His argument concerning the coming of the Lord and the destruction of earth with fire. When He says in verse 7, "The heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." If you don't believe in the universal flood of Genesis 6, how in the world are you going to believe in the universal judgment of 2 Peter 3 and the rest of the New Testament? There's an inconsistency there. But if the Scripture is inspired, then you've got to accept both. And there are those who do deny it. And every other thing goes along with this. There are people who don't believe in heaven, even though they think that the Scripture is somehow profitable. The whole concept of the social gospel is that heaven is on earth in a society that is running smoothly based on biblical principles. Life is better under His Son, and that's what the gospel is all about. There are some who believe in heaven, literally, as the Bible portrays it, but they don't believe in hell. But if Scripture is inspired, both heaven and hell exist. If Scripture is inspired, every single doctrine that is listed in the New Testament is true and must be believed as well as all sin. We don't get to pick and choose, no matter what our original perception of it is. And if Scripture is inspired, then it cannot be broken. In 2 Timothy 1:13, we're told to hold fast the pattern of sound words. We're told to be diligent in chapter 2 and verse 13 to rightly divide the word of truth and thereby be proved before God. We have no right to pick and choose which Scripture belongs and which we want to discard. We don't get have a right to handle Scripture the way we want, but there's a right way to handle it, a right way to approach it. Scripture cannot be broken. Consider what Jesus said of that in John 10. In verse 31, the Jews took up stones against him to stone him. And he said, "For which of these works do you stone me? I've done the good works of my Father." They said, "Not for a good work, but because of blasphemy. You make yourself God, being a man." But notice what Jesus said. "Is it not written in your law, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" He quotes from Psalm 82, which is a psalm concerning evil judges that God would judge. God stands in the congregation of the mighty and judges among the gods. Verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." It's very well documented in the Old Testament that the judges of Israel and that the people of Israel, those who were priests and spiritual leaders and kings, were not committed to justice and they were not committed to the Word of God. Those to whom God's Word was communicated and entrusted were called in Psalm 82 by the Holy Spirit gods, children of God. That's Jesus' argument. The Scripture can't be broken. You can't reject what it said in Psalm 82. You can't deny what it said. You can't just ignore what it says, and you can't contradict what it says. So if those to whom God's word was committed in Psalm 82 are called gods, judges, how much more so the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of God, the bread of life, the one that gives that eternal water? Certainly, it was right for him to say that he is the Son of God for more than one reason, but his argument was based in the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken. And notice what happens when men try to break the Scripture. In Matthew 21, Jesus gave the parable of the wicked vine dressers. They killed those servants, and finally, the man said, "I'll send my son." They'll respect him. They killed the son. That represents the prophets being killed and then the Son of God being killed. And notice what Jesus said to them in verse 42. "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" There is a stone that is the chief stone of the building of God, the kingdom of God. And there is a prophecy indicating that you will reject it. Notice verse 43, his application. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whomever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The Scripture cannot be broken, but when those who try to break the Scripture reject it, ignore it, contradict it, they are the ones who are destroyed. They're the ones that are broken. There are many out there who believe that Jesus is God's Son. They believe the Bible to be God's Word, but they don't understand the full implications of that, so they reject the plan of salvation we see in the Scriptures. That is very clear. The Scripture will destroy them, will judge them in the end. It can't be broken. People deny the work, worship, and the organization of the church. They worship the way they want. They organize the church the way they want. They have social works instead of just spiritual works, as the gospel records. They will be destroyed. There are those of our own brethren who have tried to deny and break the parameters set by God regarding our fellowship with one another. And they try to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who have taught false doctrine. When the Scripture says, "Do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." They may deny it now and think they're okay. The Scripture will destroy them in the end unless they're on the right side of it. And as we know, society has completely decimated the scriptural function and design of the home. Roles are being reversed. Responsibilities are being abnegated. They will not stand just in judgment unless they repent. The Scripture will judge us in that day. That's what Jesus said in John 12:48. "You have what will judge you. My word will judge you in that last day. And it will cut between the thoughts and intents of the heart." everything, everyone will be naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, Scripture is infallible. It's the words of God. And we can't just take it or leave it. God said it. That settles it, and we must believe it. What Jesus has said is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That will stand in judgment. If you don't obey that, there's no way you're going to heaven. And heaven's real, but also hell is real, because the Word of God speaks of it. We want you to be saved, and if we can assist you in doing that this morning, we invite you to come forward. And if you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.